Now we come to a discussion. Would you like to put some questions first, or maybe you would like to say something which you feel as a contribution to what you heard? So let's start now. Go ahead. Yes, please. Who wanted to say something? Yes, please.
How did you answer the Protestant question that to do away with the image, you're doing away with idolatry?
This is not only connected with the cross, of course, but with the iconography generally. And the actual misunderstanding of the Bible itself is that in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, in the commandments, it doesn't say of absolutely everything, any kind of images and so on, but particular images. It is clearly stated what kind of images. The images of creation in its fallen state. That's what is idolatry. You know, the adoration of the world as it is today, deification of created natural things, including man, but in a fallen state. Now, the iconography begins with the Old Testament Bible, because it is clearly stated to the same Moses, and later on it is done by David and Solomon, that the cherubim should be pictured and even the engraven, not the created fallen things, but cherubim, unfallen, and to be in the tabernacle and to be in the temple. So it is simply not true. There was the image. It was not just imageless completely. The idea of being absolutely imageless comes first of all, of course, with the iconoclasts in the first millennium, at the end of the first millennium, but also it is very much developed after the Reformation as the result of a philosophical attitude of separation of seen and material things and spiritual, which is typical for the so-called Illumination movement of the 18th century and the 19th century, and with the later German idealism, which is alien to the Bible and certainly to the tradition of the Church and to our own Orthodox theology. We haven't got that separation in that sense. This is also one of the walls of partition. There is no wall of partition in its ideal between the body and soul and spirit. It is one creation of God. So, and therefore this is a wrong idea in itself. But above all, what is important is that the iconography, as we understand it, is the presentation of the holy world as distinct from what is prohibited by the commandment of the Lord, the deification of creatures, of any kind of creation, which is fallen. So there are two. That is an important distinction, not body and spirit, but fallen or holy. And, of course, that's why we have such an important canon of iconography. The canon, meaning the rule, how the icons should be painted. And we have today the development of the so-called religious art from the Renaissance and so on in the West, which penetrated, unfortunately, our churches too, and which is not, strictly speaking, the Orthodox tradition. The Orthodox tradition is that you have a special way of presenting the saints and even symbolically angels to show quite clearly that they all belong to the world which is not passionate, to the world which is representing peace, serenity, and joy of resurrection. And if suffering, then the suffering which is not morbid, but which is for salvation, saving, you know, acceptance of it. We shall speak about it later, about that aspect. But that is the difference, you know, that's our answer to them. And I must say that today, many Protestants are seeing this, because they suddenly really appreciate, really see special, something special in our iconography. It became now famous, as you know. It became even kind of a currency, because they, you know, what this all these sales of icons now represent. Sometimes it's in thousands and millions. Of course, it's a question of when and by whom. But for instance, the Holy Trinity by Andrei Rublev, which in visual form, symbolic form, under the picture of angels, represent the very idea of the cross as a divine expression of divine love and life, which I tried to express today. That icon, if, for instance, it is taken out of the Tretiakov Gallery today and sold, will cost millions, because of people are now at their attitude to it like that, you know. And that is very often Protestants themselves. Any other question?
Yes, yes, Your Grace, I have a question. Now, the Western Church, the Catholic Church, could it be that's what most people think in terms of idolatry, in that they have statues and some of their murals and paintings are not in the Eastern method or the Byzantine, and it looks more like art in a sense than it is icons. Now, when you get to that situation, now, do they border, or are they actually, in a sense, as we know it, worshipping idols?
Well, I think that, of course, as it is done today, modern art, the statues and so on, they are done in a way which we would call uncanonical. We wouldn't call it idolatry, because it is not actually deifying the fallen nature. The idea of it is just the opposite, like our iconography. But they are, to us, uncanonical, because they actually portray this world much more than the other world. And this is the reason why, after the Seventh Ecumenical Council was decided not to have statues. Before, there were statues. But then, after that, it was very, very clearly stated. One thing was stated, that no icon, direct icon of God the Father at all. You see, that was forbidden to have an icon. Though there were some sometimes purely symbolical icons, but you cannot really portray God the Father and the Holy Trinity except symbolically, like for instance by Rublev or something like that. But the iconography is allowed canonically to be only of our Lord because of the Incarnation, and through the Incarnation we can see God in Him. And also the saints, simply representation, and if possible even portraying them. If we, for instance, modern saints whom we can portray and have even photographs sometimes, of course, this is just a good thing. But even then, when it is put as an icon, it is not a photograph. It is not just a direct portrait. It is already something canonized. Yes, similarity is there, but at the same time, it shows that the person is in the other world. And that can be done only if you use the special technique of a flat presentation, not engraved. But I wouldn't say that it is heretical to have it. It's uncanonical, but not heretical. It's not idolatry. But the fundamentalist Christians, the Protestant, very extreme, they, of course, for the reasons which they usually say, of the division between soul and body, visibility and non-visibility, they consider not only the statues, and of course statues, because they're statues, as idols, but even our own icons, if we venerate them, if we bless them, if we kiss them. But our answer is that it is a misunderstanding, both of the Bible and of our own generation of the icons. Yes, please.
Are there any references, well, not just references, but at the time of the Seventh Ecumenical Council, prior to that, you know, the iconoclastic controversy comes up, were there explanations or
of iconography?
Yeah, well, like, for example, St. Athanasius or the Cappadocian Fathers, did they refer to icons?
Not in the same sense as after the iconoclastic, not like St. John of Damascus, of course, because it was always in the history of the Church that theology reacted to heresy. That's how it developed. That doesn't mean, of course, that you could not, and of course some of the great thinkers, beginning with Origen, who himself also had originated some heresies, as we know, but he was thinking, and therefore it was just his own theological philosophy, if you can call it like that. And of course all the fathers had that. But as a rule, simply out of practical necessity, it was always a reply to a heresy. The great ideas of Cappadocian fathers develop out of the saying there, polemics with Eunomius, for instance, you know, St. Basil the Great and Gregory of Nyssa wrote Contra Eunomi, you know, and so on. And out of that they developed the positive theology. So it was with the icons. There was a theology of image, which is the same word, icon, icona, by St. Athanasius the Great. But it was very positive and very theological that our Lord is the image of the Father, and that image, and the Holy Spirit is the image of the Son, and that that image, as being human being, being a face of Christ, is therefore the image of God in that sense, you see. But that's all. He didn't go into it further because there was no opposition at that time at all. And about this otherworldliness of iconography, probably one of the best examples is the whole story of the Mendelian or the Holy Shroud, which, according to the modern Byzantologists, especially Ian Wilson, probably was one and the same thing. That Mendelian, that is the icon which was not painted, the face of Christ which was unpainted, you know, not made by human hand, you know, literally from Greek. And there are two traditions about it, legendary stories. And I must say that the Eastern is now having more historical foundation than the Western. The Western is about Veronica, and the Veronica who met Christ as he was walking to the Golgotha and tearing his cross, and she just helped him and wiped his face from the sweat, and to her amazement there was a picture imprint, not made by hand of man, and that became the Western tradition of that face of Christ on a piece of cloth. The Eastern tradition was that the king of Gar, of Edessa, wrote a letter to Christ and asked him to come to him, to Edessa. He heard about him so much, and could he come and do what he is doing in Palestine, also there, and to heal people and so on. And he wanted to see him, to see him. And that according to that tradition, our Lord answered, probably not personally, but dictated a letter to Avgar, and said to him that I cannot come to you, but you will see me on a special way of presentation of myself, which will not be painted by a human hand. Well, so two stories which relate to something similar, but differently represented. Now, the modern scholars, like Ian Wilson, by the way, he is a Byzantologist and a historian, British, and he was an agnostic. He wasn't at all a churchman and so on. He was simply interested in the story of the Holy Shroud of Turin and started studying it, and eventually wrote his several famous books on that, almost the best on the subject, and became, as the result of it, a devoted Christian, converted, because he believes in the authenticity of the shroud. And according to his studies and his historical hypothesis, his theory, is that actually there was that Mandylion which was brought to Agar, and he traced it. He traced it historically, it was there, and eventually after that it was brought to Constantinople according to the what is written on certain manuscripts and so on, and then it was placed in the Church of the Laherna in Constantinople, and it was considered to be really only the face of our Lord until at some point they opened it. It was sealed, you know, until they opened it and suddenly saw, as in one of the manuscripts of that time is stated, they saw the whole body. And then Mendelian disappears. And after a few decades appears the Holy Shroud. And the tradition to put the Holy Shroud on Good Friday in the church at Vespers so that people could come and venerate it. And then other churches, because they couldn't take the original, started making copies. And hence came the custom which we all have now, including in this very church, that we have on Good Friday, the Epitaphium, as it is called, you know, the Holy Shroud portrait. So, he says that it's one and the same thing. Now, why I'm saying that? Because if you look at the face of the Holy Shroud of Turin, which now scientists say definitely was not painted by anyone, because it is absolutely clearly impossible to imagine such a thing, according to what they studied and found. It was an imprint. Now, how it was imprinted, science cannot answer that question, simply. But that it was, it is a fact. And what do you see on that? On that face? Especially when it is in the photograph of the negative, as we now see it, you know, which became known only as the result of the first photograph. When it became a negative, and negative showed it quite clearly the face of our Lord. You see in there that it was really tremendous suffering. All the signs of the suffering and of terrible torture and very, very earthly in that sense. And it matches all medical and anatomical and other problems connected with that, absolutely, 100%. It is really a body of a person who was wrapped in this, absolutely. But when you look at that face, what do you see? In spite of the fact that the eyes are closed, you see tremendous expression of peace, love, serenity, fashionless, something incredible here. And this face, though it was not known yet as a photograph, as a negative, according to the same Ian Wilson, became a source, now it's proven, a source of the traditional face of our Lord. So that all icons of our Lord go back to that face. Because until the 5th century, our Lord was portrayed differently. And you can go and see today in Italy, the mosaic in Ravenna, for instance, of beardless Lord. Or in the catacombs of Rome, when he is portrayed as a young man, beardless, with the lamb, with him. It's symbolic. But the traditional icons appeared only after in the 6th century was discovered that Mandylion in Edessa. And because it was sealed in the wall by the bishop at the time of persecution. Why it went to Edessa to start with? Because Avgard was the only Christian king who was not persecuting Christians at all. He was a Christian. He was a believer. And therefore, it was the only place where apostles could take something which would be destroyed immediately by the Jews had they found it. Because according to their law, anything connected with the body and the tomb should be destroyed. Because it was unclean according to their tradition. So in order to save that relic, which was for them a relic and a sign of resurrection, they took it to that place. And according to that tradition, the apostle Phidias, he took it there and gave it to Avgard. But then persecution came there as well. And the local bishop decided to hide it. To put it into a wall. Nobody knew where it was at all for centuries. Then in the 6th century, when persecution stopped and everything was all right from that point of view, there was an earthquake. And suddenly in the wall they saw it. And from then it became known all over the world, and then came this Mandylion feast, which is on the 16th of August, usually it is the day when it was discovered and brought to Constantinople later in the 9th century. And then eventually it was found the direct link between one and the other. So that historically speaking, probably it is really genuine shroud of our Lord.
Where is it?
In Turin. In the cathedral of Turin, it belonged to the dynasty of Savoy kings. And the last king, Umberto, before he died recently, made a will that he donates it to personally to the Pope of Rome, to be always responsible for it, you know, traditionally. The Pope will be in possession. But the Pope decided to keep it where it is, in the Cathedral of Turin. I've been there, I saw it. And I also talked to the group of scientists who were just at that time investigating it and analyzing and doing all sorts of pictures and everything. It was absolutely fantastic. And it's a long story. It takes several hours to tell you all. But that is the foundation of iconography, in fact. That cannot be idolatry. Yes, please.
I have a few questions, but just staying with this technical aspect. Since it was shown that the crucifixion would be necessary to put the nails here, that, in terms of our iconography, do you see a problem? That's sort of one question, and the other one related. Could you assume that the image winds up on the cloth because of the uncreated energies? In other words, maybe, although St. Gregory of Palamas never spoke about such a thing, but it somehow fits
his
articulation of that theology.
Mm-hmm. You mean in the Holy Shroud of Turin?
Yes.
Yes. Well, the first question, I think that iconographically, of course, this is simply people did it because they assumed that, you see, at that time, when they started portraying the crucifixion, without knowing, simply, without trying it, because, you see, the crucifixion stopped being used soon after that. Well, certainly after Constantine, the Roman Empire didn't use it anymore as a means of execution. Therefore, people, after several centuries, simply forgot how it was done. And anatomically and scientifically, they simply didn't know. They didn't try it, you know. And then later on, actually, it was the Holy Shroud of Turin which showed quite clearly that it was like that, you see. Not like that, but this. And it was then proven anatomically, yes. And they even tried. They put a corpse, a body, dead body, you know, and it fell so that it couldn't. And so that there is no real problem iconographical, because, you see, iconography is not a photograph, you see. It's just the presentation. And I myself think that this was providential, just to show one of the points, important points, to show that it is a true picture of the crucifixion in the shroud. Just because of the comparison of what was on the icons and what was on the shroud and what is anatomically true. You know? So probably God allowed iconographers to make that mistake. You know? It served the purpose.
And the uncreated?
The uncreated energy, of course, that is something which does not belong to the world of science. That's why the scientists stop short at that. They, when I talk to some of them, they say what we established absolutely, definitely, that it could not be painted by a human hand, really, and many scientific reasons for that. Then what is absolutely true, that it fits the story of the gospel completely. And it's also proven now by various analysis, especially by Pollan, which was formed on it, that this really is not medieval, as people thought, but goes back to the first century and to those places where actually this linen went, beginning with Jerusalem, then Edessa, then from Edessa, Constantinople, then from Constantinople, France, then from France to Italy, Turin, where it is now. So this is also proven by analysis of this pollen and other things. But also is proven that these imprints are of the same nature as the remnant of the fire. You know, there was a fire, and there are parts of the linen which are affected by that fire. You know, they just was burnt a little bit. So that they are of the same nature, so it is a kind of a burning. And it doesn't go inside, only on a very, very upper layer of the linen. But the stains from blood go inside, all through. And they are, when you have the picture of this, this kind of negative, you can see that they are not dark, but white, as compared to all the rest, you see. And analysis, chemical analysis, found the human blood, hemoglobin. That we know, the scientists say. But what made these imprints, we don't know. Science has no answer. Well, here comes a theological explanation which you tried to make. Probably, yes, that was the, as some people, one of the scientists who also was a theologian and who also was one of those theologians who was very liberal theologian, and that was Dr. John Robinson, the Bishop of Woolwich, who wrote the famous book Honest to God, and you know, which started the whole theology of so-called death of God theology. He studied this very much because he was a scholar of the New Testament, was interested, and he was there together with all these scientists. And he came as a theologian to the conclusion, in many ways different from what he wrote in that book. He came also, you know, to a kind of a conversion, that it was the light, the energy of the resurrection. That resurrection was that. Otherwise, you cannot explain what happened to the body. How did it happen that it remained there and was undisturbed in these imprints? And why they are just the radiation, where from? If it were radiation like atomic radiation, it would destroy everything. So what is it? A scientist said, we don't know. And the theologians like this one answered, it is resurrection. Which is, of course, for us a mystery. And which is, there was a very interesting article on that in the Soviet journal called Nauka i Religia, Science and Religion, which was, until recently, was very one-sided anti-religious publication, attacking believers, attacking sometimes very silly things and so on. But suddenly they published recently an article on the Holy Shroud because they said that they received so many letters from various people about it, so that they decided to ask scientists to write a special article on that. And the scientists, who were specialists in these fields and so on, and who, of course, read all the literature in the West, they presented very accurate description of the whole thing. And they ended that article saying, whether the man who was in that shroud was Jesus Christ or not is the matter of faith. It's interesting, you know, how they, why people wrote to them these letters, so many, you know, thousands of letters, and therefore they had to answer, and really answered it fairly. Because the radio stations from here, from the West, various, reported all that very extensively on the Holy Shroud, and people knew about it, because otherwise they wouldn't know. So through that, we learned that what some of us trying to do with this broadcasting works. This is, by the way,
other miracles associated with this shroud currently.
I didn't hear anything of lately recorded as miracles, as direct miracles. There might be, of course, many. We don't know about it, but certainly it was not specially recorded, and especially not like Lourdes, for instance, and not as our miraculous icons, because the main concern was to see what it is, and not so much of for devotion as for investigation, typical for the Western Church, but at the same time, maybe just as well, because in our church, probably it would be simply lost.
To me, it's incredible that something like that should survive so long.
Yes.
And people react to it so differently than all the other things in doubt or somehow near or reflective of God's presence and His power. And yet none of that comes through in the anticipated way that one would normally say, well, if it's the Shroud of Christ, why aren't there miracles? Why is somehow the Holy Spirit not there? It makes me think that it's there for a different reason. It's
yes.
Survived for a different reason.
Yes, yes, indeed. I think so too. But I would answer and say that in itself, it is, as it is, with the science it's now confirmed, is a miracle. And its story, the history of it, is also a miracle. Imagine, it was in Constantinople during all that battle. And that is last, it was seen just before that, in 1203, it was seen. In 1204 was that battle, after that it disappeared. And suddenly was found in France first. Apparently the French, now they traced that family, one of these crusaders took it and brought it to France. And some people even say that probably it was taken to England also, because in England they found a picture of it, and it was a kind of a relic of the special brotherhood which existed in England at that time. And then it came back to France, and from France to Italy and so on, and all that, you know, so much, and there were fire, and it didn't destroy, and many other things. And then suddenly it came to this photography, and photographer almost fainted when he saw that negative. So, it is a miracle in itself. That's the answer. There are no need of miracles. But, of course, who knows, maybe many people who went there for prayer and got what they asked. But it wasn't reported. Any other question? Or some contribution? Yes, please.
Maybe you're going to speak about it. In the Gospel where the Savior is quoted as saying, take up your cross and follow me, it seems, well, there are two types of crosses.
voluntary one, which I would assume, if you accept it, somehow is salvific. In other words, instead of complaining about it. But in terms of maybe someone not having one of those, although I don't know how that's possible, maybe young people, to look for one seems sometimes to be a problem. In other words, we're told, take up your cross and follow me. And if one doesn't have an involuntary one, how, or maybe you're going to speak about, where do you look for one?
I will speak about it, but immediate reaction to your question, how do you know that you haven't got a cross? Something which you probably misunderstand, do not know that it is a cross. You know, that everyone has a cross, everyone. And sometimes we simply do not recognize it. Any difficulty which we encounter in this life is a cross. Any. And we have just to take what is given to us, yes? But there are and were many people who took upon voluntarily the cross, but, well, I'll talk about it next time. Not next time, next time we're here. But do you have any question from the point of view of what I presented to you about our theology of the cross? Any kind of, probably even something which is difficult to agree or not clear or something like that? Do you have some question of the actual subject of that theology? Yes, please.
I have one question about the cross that has always puzzled me, but in, yes, in the physical sense, because I... obviously, none of us being at the crucifixion can't really imagine what it was like, but it always shows Christ carrying his cross through the Via Dolorosa onto the Golgotha. But yet, somehow when you see Christ crucified, in what we've seen, it seems like he's been crucified on a cross that seems to be unusually large and tall, which obviously a human person couldn't possibly carry. And I always think of it in terms of the physical aspect, because sometimes when I'm lifting some lumber, I wonder to myself, how did Christ ever carry this cross? Now, you know, I don't mean to dwell on details, but I wondered about that.
Well, I think that, first of all, this was a custom with the Romans, to put the cross on the victim because he was supposed to carry his own tomb of death. And not everybody, of course, is strong to do that. And the Gospel just says that very soon after that, Jesus fell. And he fell several times. And the Roman Catholics even have their own 14 stations of the cross, you know, which are, some of them, connected with falling. And one of them is connected with helping him, because they put the cross on Simon from Cyrene, who happened to be there, you know. And so that he helped Jesus and took the cross. So that I think that the story of the Gospel is very historically fitting. But how many steps our Lord was able to do, to make under that heavy cross, the Gospel simply doesn't say. It could be just immediately. But it was the definite custom that the one who is condemned to death must carry it. So, from that point of view, it's historically correct. But it's also true, your observation, that it is extremely difficult, and thus the gospel corrects, so to say, saying that other people came to help you. Now, who was the first? You were already. Yes, please.
As of John, I've seen another interpretation of that, mm-hmm. your grace, where Jesus Christ was only carrying the cross on. That you can fathom, and you can see that he was able. A human being can carry the cross on, and then they brought him. The pole was already in the ground, and all they did was lift him up with his hands outstretched already. Mm.
That ABC or
I don't know. I've seen so many. But I mean, that could
be. Or you have that on video cassette.
Could be. I never heard of it. But yes,
they've got the movies.
You want to see.
Well, we had the medical examiner of Rockland County here a few years ago that gave a presentation. Right. He's a forensic scientist who was also involved with investigating the shroud. And that was one of his postulates, that it was the cross piece, and they went through this whole thing about how he would carry just that one part. He explained how in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's some technical term for sweating the blood and what it does to the person. He said that Christ would have been very weak with all the scourging, and plus going through this other experience, that an ordinary human wouldn't have been able to carry it somehow, but the cross piece would have been manageable, and it ties into all the gospel stories about how Simon was doing, like you just said, and that kind of thing. So,
yes.
Since our liturgics refer to it as the tree of life, the Genesis.